Psalm 99, verses 1, 2, 3, the scripture memory verse for this month of November. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. This morning you have an insert on three steps for battling self-deception. Just follow your heart. It is the stuff that Disney movies are made of. It's about actualizing yourself and your potential. It's about living your dreams. It's about living happily ever after. It is also a terrible piece of advice. That's because I cannot trust my own heart, and neither can you. If it's happened once, it happens 1,000 times to me. I do something, dare I say, good for someone else, and then in retrospect find that I didn't really do that thing for them, but for myself. It was so that others would see me doing it. It was to garner praise from the person I was helping. It was to impressively display my aptitude or compassion for another. It happens all the time. And every time it happens, I am reminded of that same fact, which is in equal parts true and disturbing. I cannot trust my own heart. I, like you probably are, and am a master of self-deception. I can trick myself into thinking the best of myself in virtually any situation. The prophet told us the hard truth, though it might be accepted, hard to accept. Jeremiah 17:6, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? If that's true, that we can very easily talk ourselves into anything, how can we battle this tendency towards self-deception? I suggest three ways. One, recognize the potential. The first step is to actually recognize the potential for self-deception inside of all of us. This is painful because it means you freely admit that you might be wrong about a given action or thought process. You acknowledge that you might be tainted by ambition or emotion or greed or pride or whatever. And because you are, you might have talked yourself into a stance of course of action that is not nearly as right as you think it is. Fortunately for us, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows how to untangle the complicated emotions and motives in our hearts. And because He does part of the recognizing the potential for self-deception is asking the Lord to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so we read in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Two, look for signposts. While we may not be able to truly see what's inside of us, at least not in its fullness, we are able to look at some of the signposts that guide our way. Much different than looking into the abyss of our own motives and innermost thoughts, there are practical outworkings of our heart that reveal what really is inside of us. Two specific ones that the Bible points us to are our money and our speech. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where you're neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, as well as in the following text in Matthew 12, 34 through 35. How could you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good man produces good things from his storehouse of good, and an evil man produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. If you want to know where your heart is, just follow your money. And if you want to know where your heart is, take a hard examination of your speech. When you can't trust your heart, these two indicators will put you on the trail of where it really is. And finally, number three, surround yourself with counselors. Other Christians are a gift to us for many reasons, but one of them is that they ought to be willing to tell us the truth, even we are loath to hear it. As the psalmist said, let the righteous one strike me, it is an act of faithful love. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head, let me not refuse it. Psalm 141:5. If we truly recognize the potential for self-deception, then one of the ways the Lord will help us fight it is through the influence of other people. Of course, this is dependent upon the people whom we regularly seek counsel from. It is further dependent on whether we trust these people enough to listen to what they're saying. All of these action steps, though, have humility at their root. It is only in humility that we recognize the potential to deceive ourselves. Only in humility that we can objectively examine the signposts that lead us to our hearts, and only in humility that we're willing to seek out and listen to the counsel of others. And in all that, when we come to the point that we realize our motives are twisted up and our hearts have led us astray, we remember again the gospel, which reminds us that Jesus looks upon us and loves us, self-deceived though we are. It is my custom to read to you from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers before we go to prayer. This morning we're looking at The Fullness in Christ, found on page 34. O God, thou hast taught me that Christ has all fullness and so all plenitude of the Spirit, that all fullness I lack in myself is in Him. For His people, not for Himself alone, He having perfect knowledge, grace, righteousness, to make me see, to make me righteous, to give me fullness, that is my duty, and out of a sense of emptiness I go to Christ, possessed to enjoy His fullness as mine, as if I had it in myself because it is for me in Him. That when I do this, I am full of the Spirit, as a fish that has gone from the shore to the sea and has the fullness of the waters to move in. For when faith fills me, when I am full, this is the way to be filled with the Spirit, to look to Christ. Like Stephen, first faith and fullness, for this way makes me most empty, and so most fits me for the Spirit to fill. Thou hast taught me that finding of this treasure of all grace is in the field of Christ, and it begets strength, joy, and glory, and renders all graces alive. Help me to delight more and more in what I have received from Christ, more in the fullness which is in Him, the fountain of all His glory. Let me not think to receive the Spirit apart from Him. Apart from Him, I shall have nothing. To this, O God, do establish me in Christ. Settle me, give me the being there. Assure me with certainty that this is mine, and here and only here will my heart be filled with joy and peace. Heavenly Father, we come to the throne of grace that has been established through the merits of Jesus Christ, and in Him we have the fullness of grace and truth. We come knowing that we have an advocate with the Father, a high priest who has gone into the heavens on our behalf. In Him we have the assurance of salvation, the hope of things to come, the joy of knowing our sins are forgiven, not in part, not in a little bit, but in whole. We thank Thee for the church that gathers here this morning at the Church of the Redeemer. We're mindful of those who are not here due to the pandemic. We pray for a time when our congregation can regather. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon us. We thank You for preserving us during this time of stress and strain. And now we pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we look at the final message to the seventh church in the book of the Revelation, the message to the church at Laodicea, part 2. Beginning with verse 14. And to the angel, or messenger of the church in Laodicea, write, The Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may be clothed yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The letter to the seven churches of the book of Revelation deals with seven actual churches that existed. They do not represent, as some claim, to be periods of church history, culminating in the period of the church at Laodicea being the church of the tribulation. Had you asked a first century church if that was how this was to be interpreted, they would have looked at you with a blank stare. What? This has nothing to do with us. It has something to do with what's going to happen 2,000 or 3,000 years from now? No. The first law of hermeneutics is, what did the text mean to the people who were its recipients? What did the church at Laodicea understand? Christ is talking to that church. In our Sunday school class, John Needham and I at the 9:30 hour are going through the doctrine of the church as it's found in the Westminster Standards. And we've been dealing with the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The invisible church is made up of the elect all down through the ages that have been brought together in Christ and will be with him from eternity. The visible church consists of people in local churches and are made up of both unbelievers and real believers. Every local church down through the ages has been comprised of people who were generally converted and some who never were converted. They professed faith in Christ, but their faith turned out to be empty. False brethren, the Apostle Paul refers to them. The reality that there are false brethren is still with us today. There are thousands and thousands of churches throughout the world in which the majority of people in them are not really believers at all. To such is the church at Laodicea. It is one of the seven churches that has nothing good to say about it. At least the other churches had something that Christ could say. Even the church at Sardis had some who had not soiled their garments. But here with this church, there's nothing commendable about it at all. Now, in the case of every one of the churches, Christ describes himself to that church in a manner that is apropos to the condition of that church finds itself in. And we looked last week at the description that is given of Christ here. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. And furthermore, I highlighted this in your notes last week, he uses the expression, my Father, to identify himself even further. He is the eternal Son of God. And this is appropriate to this particular church. As you remember, the church at Laodicea is mentioned by name in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And he tells the Colossians that he struggles for them as well as for the church at Laodicea. Now, the two churches were just less than 10 miles apart. And so he mentioned that he had written a letter to the Laodiceans, which I pointed out to you last week, was a circular letter that we now know as the epistle to the Ephesians. But one of the problems that confronted the church at Colossae was known as the Colossian heresy, which is an implicit denial of the deity of Christ, ascribing to him to be something of a creature. I mentioned this morning to my Sunday school class that there are two kinds of apostasy. There is hardcore apostasy, these people who deny God and walk away from the faith. Hardcore atheists are of this category. There have some that had been Christians and now they embraced atheism. Some of you remember that Joshua Harris, who wrote that book, Why I Kissed Dating Goodbye, has apostatized. and now declares himself to be an atheist. That's hardcore atheism. But there is also soft atheism and soft apostasy. What do I mean by soft apostasy? Well, soft atheism is people who live as if there's no God. It's not that they deny the existence of God, they just don't think about it. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And there are people who live foolishly, with no fear at all of accountability to God, and so they are practical atheists. But there's also practical apostasy. That is, apostasy in which we don't deny the faith, we just ignore it. I want to name names. I have listened to hours on hours of the sermons of Joel Osteen. It's a form of self-flagellation. I have never heard that man preach the gospel once. You never hear him preach Christ. You never hear him preach about the deity of Christ. It's all about human potential. It's all about doing the best you can. It's all about seeing the silver lining in every cloud. It's all possibility thinking. He is the successor of Robert Schuller, who was the successor of Norman Vincent Peale and the power of positive thinking. You will not hear anything distinctively Christian in his preaching. And there are thousands of preachers like that. Now, I listen to a lot of sermons every month. I listen to good preaching, and I force myself to listening to what I call disgusting preaching just because of listening to it. So this past week, I went out to the desert to hunt quail, and I took with me the radio, and I listened for hours during the heat of the day to some horrible, horrible preaching in which Christ was not set forth, the cross was not set forth. Instead, it was preaching about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, doing the best you can, having a positive self-image, not hurting your inner child, and on it went. The church at Laodicea is not censored because they were tolerating heretics. We find this in some of the other churches. They had tolerated false teaching. If Ephesus is commended for not tolerating it, but there were other churches that welcome false teaching into their midst. Laodicea is not one of those. But nonetheless, they receive a very stern rebuke. Now then, one of the things that you should have noticed by now is that in every historical situation in which this particular church found itself, there was something particular to the geography and the city itself that reflected in the church. And likewise here, the city of Laodicea had a history of self-sufficiency. It was a wealthy city. When it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, Rome offered to send reparations to help rebuild it. You know what the city's reply was? Keep your money, we have enough of our own. We can rebuild ourselves. And they did. Now, the city of Laodicea was renowned for the following three things. It was a city of commerce and banking. It was a well-funded city. Many municipalities benefited from this city's wealth. And it was proud of the fact that it provided such ambulance for its citizens. Secondly, it was renowned for its wool industry, especially black wool, which it made in abundance. And people bought this stuff by the boatload because it was such high quality. They made rugs out of it. They made garments out of it. The city was renowned for that aspect of its commerce. But it also had a medical school. And in this medical school, it had a renown for developing a type of eye ointment or salve that helped people who had eye problems. And so it was renowned for that. And we're going to see that reflected in Christ's description of the city. But the city had a major drawback. It had no natural water resources. It had a few external springs, but it wasn't sufficient for a public water supply. And so the city of Laodicea built two massive aqueducts to pipe water in from Colossae, because Colossae was renowned for its cold springs. And so they built this massive aqueduct underground so that the water couldn't be contaminated by the elements or by animals, or that if an enemy wanted to use shortcut the water supply. And even archaeologists have found these massive pillars with holes drilled in the middle of them to carry water over 6 miles from Colossae, and in the other direction, Hierapolis was renowned for its hot mineral springs. And people would go there, even today, for the medicinal purposes of bathing in these hot mineral springs. And so they built an aqueduct from Hierapolis to conduct hot water to the city, and they built one from Colossae to conduct cold water. Now, what do you think happens as the water travels that lengthy distance from Colossae with cold water? By the time it gets to Laodicea, it's not cold water. It's warm. And what happens when the hot water travels that in distance from Hierapolis to Laodicea? By the time it gets to Laodicea, it's no longer hot. Now, that helps to explain the language that Jesus uses when he says, "You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other." Now, unfortunately, people have decided that what that means is, Jesus is saying, "I wish you were on fire for the Lord, or else I wish you were just an outright unbeliever." Because that's what cold means. But that's not what it means. Do you actually think Jesus would prefer a room temperature Christian to a rank unbeliever? That's preferable? No. That's not what the language is describing. Because you see, there's a benefit from having, when you get up in the morning, aren't microwaves great? You can start drinking your coffee, and when it gets room temperature, you heat it up. And you have hot coffee again. Hot coffee is good. Lukewarm coffee is not good. Cold water is good. But if you're out and it's hot and your water has got warm, you don't like to drink warm water. What he's saying is hot water is beneficial and cold water is beneficial, but you're neither. You have no vitality. You're not refreshing. You're not soothing. And here's why. Look at how they're described. He says, "Because you're this way, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' you do not know," and that's why this church is ignorant. Steve Lawson said, "Our greatest need is to know our real needs." So-called felt needs that have become a popular theme in much preaching. You preach to people's felt need for acceptance, need for inner healing, need for emotional well-being. But that's not real needs. Those are superficial needs. Now, Jesus said this church reflects the surrounding environment that it lives in. They didn't see their need for Christ. And so they were basically indifferent to the things of Christ. "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked." This is their true condition. This is a church that had outward prosperity, but no reality. No substance, only symbolism. They were going through the motions, going to Westminster Seminary. It was situated in Chestnut Hill, and the surrounding communities were Cheltenham and Abington and Hatboro and Fox Chase. And on the way to seminary, you would drive past the First Presbyterian Church of Abington. This church was founded during the Great Awakening by Gilbert Rowland, who, along with George Whitefield, was instrumental in preaching the Great Awakening across the Eastern Seaboard. And he built this magnificent church in like 1752, something like that. And this massive stone, it just dwarfed, towered over the landscape. You could see it for miles away. There's the great church that Gilbert Rowland built. When I was there, the pastor was a gay lesbian, and the church had long since lost its light stand. It was no longer this pillar of the gospel. It had ceased preaching the gospel years and years and years ago. Ichabod was written over the door the glory has departed. And that's true of a lot of churches. They do not preach the gospel. They do not preach Christ. I listened this week to John MacArthur's handling of this text, and he gave an interesting story. Recently, Ian Murray, who is the editor of the Banner of Truth magazine, asked John to write a review of a book about Christians who were leaving the Church of Scotland because the Church of Scotland had decided that they were going to ordain practicing homosexuals and perform same-sex marriages. And the ministers, the small group, wrote a testimony, "We can't stay in this church, we're leaving, adios." And so John read the book and he said it was commendable in many ways, but he said, "Why did you not leave when this church renounced the inspiration of Scripture? Why did you not leave when it denied the deity of Christ? Why did you stay when all this doctrinal error was prevailing, but now you will leave over social and moral issues, but you wouldn't leave over doctrinal ones?" Do you see that the point he was trying to make? You should have left years ago when the gospel was compromised, when the word of God was denied, when Christ was denied. That's when you should have left. You see, theological doctrines, or the denial of them, have unintended consequences. And in the case of the church at Laodicea, because of its indifference to distinctive Christian doctrines, or because of its indifference to the understanding of the person of Christ, they had become self-satisfied and spiritually lethargic. And so he says, "I advise to you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich in white garments," not the black ones, "that you may be clothed, and your nakedness may not be revealed." What's this referring to? All the way back in Isaiah 55, we read these words. "Lo, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And so why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what you satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me and listen, that I may make you alive." Christ is inviting these people. He's giving an invitation. Come to Christ. Come to me. And I will give you that which you do not have. And notice how he makes this mention in Isav. Here was a city famous for that. And yet he's telling them, "You people are spiritually blind. You do not see things as they really are. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." And then we have this famous text. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." People say, "Oh, he's standing at the heart. He's standing at the heart of the door of your heart. He wants to come into you and have fellowship." And this has been a text that's been used for evangelism for years. And that's not what he's talking about. He's not making a reference to your heart. Some of you may remember the famous painting by Holman Hunt. It hangs in St. Paul Cathedral in London. And it's the painting. Have some of you seen it? It has Jesus. Holman Hunt is famous for painting pictures of Jesus in which he looks like the Breck Harrell girl. Remember her? He has kind of long, semi-brown hair. He's wearing a robe. And he's standing at this and he's knocking on the door. And there's no door handle out here. He can't open the door. And that's become a famous painting. You see it on greeting cards everywhere. But that's not the door that he's talking about. It's the door to the church. This church is excluding Christ from it. And so Jesus said, "Look, I stand at the door of the church and I knock. Is there anybody in the congregation that will let me in? Because otherwise, judgment's coming." A church that does not have Christ at its heart and center is not a Christian church. It may call itself that. It may have a lot of language that reflects its Christian tradition, but if Christ is not center in that church, if Christ is not preached in that church, if Christ is not at the heart of that church, it's something other than a Christian church. This is what we're looking at today. So many churches lacking in that. You all know the hymn of John Newton, the famous slave trader turned preacher, who was as spiritually blind as anyone could possibly be. But after he was converted, he penned these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Looks like he was part of the Laodicean church. "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." May God grant you insight to hear what the Spirit says to the church of the Redeemer. May we have Christ at the heart and center of our life and worship. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you praying that our eyes may be open to see our condition, that we may not be self-deceived and smug and self-satisfied, that we see our need daily to come to Christ for fullness, to come to Christ for forgiveness, to mortify daily as we seek things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Oh, do grant us these things, O Lord, that we may walk worthy as we prepare for our Lord's coming. We pray these things in His name. Amen.